Brother Peter Kirkham has chosen as his subject this morning the rivers of salvation. The rivers of salvation. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Allen. If there's a pointer available, maybe they could bring it up for me. If you have a little laser one, that would be great. That way I won't pull the cord on the mic too far. Oh, excellent. Thank you. Oh, right here, on? It's on. Okay. Is that all right? Good. Good morning, dear brother. Church, you had wonderful fellowship last evening. And to begin, I'd like to express my thanks to the San Antonio Ecclesia for their labors of love in putting on this convention. Topic, as announced, was the rivers of salvation. I'd like to give credit where credit is due. Many of the thoughts in this discourse come from another discourse that I heard. And this discourse was from Brother Edward Lorenz, called The Lord's Parted Garments. And we would like to consider some thoughts. First of all, we sang a hymn. How firm is your foundation, ye saints of the Lord. This is important to us. We have to realize that our faith in the Scriptures stands unique among the entire so-called Christian world. Some of the most fundamental aspects of the Bible we hold uniquely separate from Christendom, so-called, with its millions of adherents. We believe in the two major salvations. We believe in a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we believe the Scriptures teach that there is a high calling, a divine calling, to those that will inherit immortality by reason of a faithful course of conduct, obedience, and allegiance to the Lord, come what may. We are unique in our understanding of the high calling spoken of in the Scriptures. In addition, we believe the Scriptures speak that there is a secondary class, a spirit-born class, called in the Bible the great company or the great multitude. They will also have a part in the heavenly scene and the direction of the world's affairs, but subordinate to those that will be living and reigning with Christ. We believe the Scriptures also speak of the ancient nobles of the past, the ancient worthies, as we call them. And we believe that these ancient worthies, because of their extreme test of faithfulness of the past, are promised a better resurrection and will be the earthly feature of the kingdom seen by mankind to administer the laws of God. Then last of all, the great and noble act of our Heavenly Father, the blessing of all the families of the earth, the resurrection of all mankind, including Adam, salvation to four classes. In this, we are unique in our beliefs. So for this hour, we would like to consider salvation to four classes. We will look at various pictures, visions in the Bible, and what they represent to our minds. Let us consider this, start the consideration by turning to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Genesis chapter 2, 8 to 14. We'll start with the first three, 8 through 10. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Here we can see this great, broad river that flowed through Eden. We can, in our mental vision, see the perfect man, Adam, kneeling down one day and taking a drink of water out of this river. that God planned in Egypt, in Eden. Excuse me. Adam didn't realize that God was prefiguring that this broad river was a picture of the perfect life of humanity, that this river would extend to the ends of the earth, and all the children of Adam would drink by the waters of this river, figuratively, if they were obedient unto the laws of God. And we can just see our loving God as He planted this great garden, as He formed a riverbed into the sand to form this river, to give a picture of life for all that will be made alive in Christ. How we know this is true is the counterpart of this, the grand fulfillment found in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, starting with verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Here we believe is the replica of this literal river that flowed through Eden. The symbolic life that flowed out of the throne of God, reaching and touching all mankind, whereby mankind will drink of the water of life in its pure, crystal sense, as Adam literally drank of that water in his day. Hence, it is a picture of salvation that God intended for mankind, illustrated in the perfect river of life. God, foreknowing the end from the beginning, caused something to change in this river as it reached the border of Eden. The outskirts of the garden, beyond which was the unfinished or unplanted earth, by the direction of God. So we read again in the 10th verse, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. We would like to consider now these four rivers that it comes into from Genesis chapter 2. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it which compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth forth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. God describes these rivers for us, and He named them for us to suggest their meanings to us. The name of the first is Pison, which is it that compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. We believe this is a typical suggestion of the great high calling and immortality, likened unto gold, the highest objective of salvation pictured by God. I could only find the word bdellium in one other place in the Bible, but it is most notable. Numbers chapter 11. Verses 6 and 7. But our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all. Beside this, manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. Yes, dear brethren, we're to have manna before our eyes. None of self, all of thee. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. This word bdellium comes from Strong's Old Testament number 916. Something in pieces. A fragrant gum, perhaps amber. Others a pearl. I like the thought of a pearl. Also, the root word, 914, means to divide, distinguish, differ, select, separate. Indeed, the white, pure truth, precious as a pearl, sets us apart by God's grace. Now we'd like to consider the onyx stone. Exodus chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. And they wrought onyx stones enclosed in ouches of gold, graven as signets are graven, with the names of the children of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. I think these shoulder pieces represent our sacrifice unto death, made divine by the power of God. Now we'd like to consider the second river. And the name of the second river was Gihon. The same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. This was the land of servitude, the land of Cush to the south. We believe that this is a picture of the lesser spirit nature, or the great company, servant to the throne. Considering the third river, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth towards the east. We believe this is a picture of the ancient worthies, because our Lord described Abraham as looking eastward, or to the rise of the day to see the kingdom. And our Lord said concerning Abraham and his faith, he saw my day and rejoiced because of it. You and I, dear brethren, are living at a time where we can almost reach out and touch the day that Abraham will come back upon this earth to receive the blessings that were promised by his loving God. Abraham looked eastward and saw the city of God. He saw the New Jerusalem in the sense of the kingdom established and the blessings that would come under the direction of God. The next river, the fourth river, is Euphrates, which means great and abounding, to fulfill the statement made to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the world will abound with this salvation class of perfect human nature as they are obedient unto the laws of the kingdom at the time when they pass through the end of the millennial age. Let us turn to Numbers, the third chapter. We're going to consider a different scene now. This is a scene of camps of four classes. This is the account of Moses was instructed by God to arrange the camp of Levi around the tabernacle. This account is fully explained in the sixth volume, page 128, by Brother Russell. In Numbers, the third chapter, for the purpose of sequence, we'll begin at the 38th verse. As we think of these four camps that we're going to consider just for a moment, let's think of one thing that's unique. As Adam was a representative of the human family, he looked upon this manner of life, this river. So in like manner, these four tribes of Levi, or four classes of Levites, as they surrounded the tabernacle, looked upon the white curtain without seeing. Hence we see the companionship between the white linen curtain of the 280 cubits of the circumference of the tabernacle, excluding the gate. And hence we realize that this was a picture of our Lord's righteousness as seen by four classes. And we'll go over those four classes and where they were located. So the 38th verse, but those who encamp before the tabernacle towards the east shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons keeping the charge of the sanctuary. We realize that the family of Moses was the family of Amram, the priestly family, meaning highly exalted, and it is so realistic. We know from so many aspects that God, with great carefulness, even caused the mind of a mother and father to name a child, that the child might, in prophetic language, later on become meaningful to us as Bible students. Thus, I think we should never in any way grow weary of the Bible and all the marvelous features presented therein, because the evidence of God's minutia of care to describe for us aspects of Scripture, to bolster our faith, to increase our zeal, our vigor, and vitality in Christ. So those that were before the tabernacle were on the east side. But we must remember every morning, Aaron and Moses, or the sons, they opened their tent gate, and which way did they look? They look westward. So what's significant about westward? Well, the whole world moves eastward by the rotation of the earth. We move the opposite direction, a contrary course to the world. Every day, they walked westward. The direction of the high priest in the Day of Atonement particularly was a complete westward course, showing that the life was contrary to the world, and it's a vigorous life of a priest in sacrifice. We now consider the next, the 35th verse. And the chief of the house, or the father of the families of Merari, was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. Merari actually means bitterness or sorrow. A people that have come to their salvation through sorrow. They come through great tribulation. We believe it suggests the great company, who for a while look southward, away from the Lord, and are later, of course, brought back to a full faithful condition in order to be awarded life. In considering the tent position of the family of Amram or Merari as representing priests or great company, we are to look at their compass location relative to the tabernacle as suggesting a disposition or attitude of service. For the priests, it was a walk contrary. For the great company, they did not share the full favor of God at all times, so they are shown as looking southward. Whereas the next, the Kohathites, are on the south, and they look northward. The 27th verse. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. Kohath means friend, or ally, or comrade with God. Hence is a typical picture of the ancient worthies, who from the account of Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews gave them a good report of faith. Hence, they all looked towards God, towards the north. So these tent doors, as they opened every morning of the Kohathites, looked toward the side of favor every day in their obedient course and walk. Next, the 23rd verse. The families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. Which means they looked eastward. Gershon means rescued or saved. Hence is the picture of the world of mankind, who are saved and redeemed by the provisions of God, and they will look eastward to the kingdom upon earth and enjoy its everlasting blessing. We presented in the order here the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind. Let's turn to another picture. Turn with me to the 45th Psalm. We'll begin in the 10th verse. Story of the marriage of the king's daughter and son. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to remember in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And of course, as Brother Russell suggests, the 12th verse fits here best. And the daughter Tyre shall be with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Raiment of needlework means so much to us. We need to be making that needlework daily. Did you notice the order here? First the bride, the queen herself in golden attire. She has a long train. Her bridesmaids are with her. They enter into the king's palace with joy. But the bridesmaids are not the bride. They only attend the wedding and have a part in its function. But the bride, the queen, has the captive attention. And hence, as a result of the marriage, the first children, instead of thy father, shall be thy children. The ancient worthies will be the first to be called from the sleep of death. And what it will mean to the world when these men and women of faith, of great faith and mind, are brought back in perfection. We'll look at another picture. Which way did the gate of the tabernacle point? Well, we have an answer here right in front of us. Which way did Ezekiel's temple, that vision temple, point? Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 1 to 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. This river of salvation for mankind flows after the church is complete. The gate is shut, and thus the sin offering is complete. Now I'd like to consider another vision from Ezekiel chapter 47. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. Eastward. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. When he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way which looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issued out toward the east country, and shall go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even until En-Gannon. And they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. What a beautiful vision. You do a whole hour on this vision. I believe the Dead Sea is typical of the dead world. You made alive again, shall make you fishers of men. The vision we just read points out that being made alive in Christ is a process that takes 1,000 years to accomplish as the depth of the waters increase. I'd like to turn to John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What a promise. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed with my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain filled. The reason I read this text is the next text. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Oh, how glorious it will be when the fountain of life is open to all. Now we'd like to consider another picture of the four classes of salvation. When we think of our Lord at the time of his death at Calvary, have we considered the scene of our Lord's death set forth in John, the 19th chapter? Do we consider from a divine viewpoint all the arrangements that were necessary by our loving God in order to fulfill all the accounts of prophecies pertaining to this pivotal period in Earth's history? We can certainly use our minds just for a moment to go to the heavenly scene and realize that his loving Father looked down upon the path of our Lord as he left the courtroom of Pilate and as he bore his cross and headed towards Golgotha. That there our Heavenly Father put into motion all the remaining fragments of prophecy to be fulfilled at this one scene of our Lord's death upon the cross. But we would like to draw your attention, brethren, to what we believe is an unusual aspect of this, to show how much the Heavenly Father had in mind for us, to weave into the scene of our Lord's death upon the cross the divine plan of salvation in such a unique manner. John, the 19th chapter, the 19th verse. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. We need to notice the point, dear friends, that our Lord died with the title, the King of the Jews. As he declared, I am the King of the Jews. Does this mean that at the time of his return, his second advent, he would not return as a king? No, dear brethren. He returned as a king, as he had declared at his first advent. Certainly, his second return has given evidence that the objective was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Earth's great king, as he had already declared was his title. Continuing, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now note here the language. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. We will note that this particular scene is a fulfillment of Psalm, the 22nd chapter, the 18th verse, and all the events surrounding it. Among the statement is found in Psalms, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture, my coat, they did cast lots. But you notice that John, writing this account, and he's the only one that wrote in this particular language, had remembered as he viewed this scene in his mind, and as he later wrote his account, that at the base of the cross there were four soldiers. Why four soldiers? Was Pilate so short that he couldn't send more than four? Did he need that many? Jesus was not going to run away. One would have been insufficient. Nevertheless, John remembered there were four at the base of the cross. And more than that, he remembered that they had cast lots for his coat, because if they tore it into sections, it would be worthless. And his undergarments they divided equally among them. Each took a part. We believe from the divine standpoint, brethren, our Heavenly Father motivated the direction of this event. Because we know in the minds of the beastly Roman soldiers, seeing an innocent man put to death, dying upon a cross, they didn't say this, "I'm doing this because David wrote it." But John put it in the account as motivated by the direction of God, that they might fulfill the scriptures, that you and I might have faith in the features of the divine plan. Many, many, many have read this account and have recognized that they parted his garments, his clothing, and that ended the story. But no, brethren, we believe our Heavenly Father wanted you and I to bolster our faith to some of the noble aspects of the divine word and this simple lesson. Let's turn to where we believe the scriptures suggest the fulfillment of this. Isaiah's prophecy, 61st chapter. We'll read from Isaiah 61:1 to start. This is where our Lord is giving appreciation to our Heavenly Father. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," etc. This marvelous influence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon the mind of our Lord so motivated his entire life that he could realize that this was the direction of God. Then found in the 10th verse of Isaiah 61 is our Lord's response as to what were the benefits of the full measure of the Holy Spirit that came upon him. Note the language. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." Garments of salvation. "He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." Here we believe is where our Heavenly Father puts us into remembrance that he had given this account to the prophet Isaiah to be fulfilled at a later date at Golgotha. There, as the four soldiers took the literal garments of our Lord, they were a picture of the salvation that would come by reason of the death of the Master upon the cross, and the righteousness that would come as a result of his faithful obedience in pouring out his life unto death. So in a figure of fashion, you and I have come to appreciate in the light of the present truth through our returned Lord and the aspects of the divine plan that have been revealed to us. It is not unusual to consider clothing emblematic of something. The clothing that Rebekah received from Eliezer as she prepared for her journey to meet Isaac in the field was a picture of her wedding garment. The clothing of the high priest and the various aspects of his clothing were a picture or a lesson of the duties of a priest and the services of the office of a priest as he would administer the blessings of the kingdom. So in this matter, we believe that the fact that our Lord's garments were divided into four sections and his robe untorn would suggest to us that by reason of our Lord's death, now salvation would come to four classes, and as a result, all under his robe. So we have the robe, woven one piece, outside. Four divisions of the undergarment. Then finally, the world of mankind will be the multitude of children of Rebekah. You notice the order of the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind. Such a marvelous thing to consider these four classes. No wonder our Heavenly Father was so interested that there were four soldiers at the base of the cross. To illustrate to us the manner in which God's salvation through Christ would unfold in this remarkable manner as they looked upon the righteousness of Christ, his untorn robe. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. We'll consider a little bit of the foundation of God here and his mansions. Different pictures. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul is saying that the great house of God would incorporate all of his sons, all of his children, and all their planes of life. And that the foundation of this house rests the same regardless of the plane of life that resides in this house. No wonder our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions or planes of life. Paul says this great master's house has a great foundation stone. And this foundation stone incorporates the ideal of God pertaining to those that dwell in his house. First of all, God knoweth them that are his. If he has numbered the stars and named them one by one, our loving God's mind will know all of his sons by name in his entire household. Here is Paul's conclusive proof that those who dwell in this mansion of God will be known by God. Children on all planes of life. Can't you see the smile on our loving Father's face as he looks down into this house and eventually sees every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, and all planes of life rejoicing and praising God in perfect love and unity. What an ideal. And it will come to pass in about 872 years. The vision does not tarry, dear friends. Look at all the restitution blessings that have taken place, and still it accelerates. If we consider the millennial age as a 24-hour day, we are just a little past 3 hours into this day. So much has already been accomplished. Be strong. Be of good courage. Be faithful. Think upon the good. Paul says, as another condition of those who dwell in this house, everyone that nameth the name of Christ must depart from iniquity. Why must they depart from iniquity? Because the very thing that captioned our Lord's life from God's viewpoint was because he loved righteousness, truth, and hated iniquity. This was the caption of our Lord's entire life and the vigorous campaign that he shared to put down error and lift up truth. This is indicated of his objective, and hence Paul points to this in the foundation stone. Let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we see all planes of life will have the same ideal, the same standard. There's no two-standard program with God. Whether it is upon earth, or whether it is those that partake of the divine calling, they all will have to be obedient to the laws of truth and righteousness, obedient to love and fidelity, and faithfulness under the various aspects of the time in which they are developed. Of course, you and I now, brethren, for us, it's not as easy as it will be for the world. When the stones will be removed and the way will be made easy, and the dragon will be held back in that day. So Paul goes on to describe his house. But in a great house, There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. Less honor, really. More on that later. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Here he says, now in this great house, I'm going to describe the inmates of this house, likened unto vessels. There are vessels of various degrees of use. Your better translation does not say vessels unto dishonor, because God would not have a dishonoring vessel in his house at all. For that reason, then, we will say that in this great master's house, every vessel has its function. He says there's golden vessels, and there's silver vessels, wooden vessels, and earthen vessels, all in the master's house. Notice the order, the gold, the church, the divine vessels, the great company, the silver vessels, purged as gold and silver, the sons of Levi, then the great wooden trees, the nobles of the earth, standing head and shoulder over all mankind as a vessel of great use. But wooden vessels gain their sustenance from the earth for the stability. And then, last, we have the earth. Well, the wooden vessels gain their sustenance from the earth. Earthen vessels represent the world, mankind. The order, gold, silver, wood, and earth. The order of the rivers of Eden. The account of the marriage scene. But we realize there's more to it than this. The divine plan unfolds with more detail than this. Grand objectives are good, but there's more to it. God has more for us. He'll unfold more details about how this divine works, plan works out for our best interests in the world of mankind. Zechariah, the 6th chapter. We'd like to consider this, and this is the first 8 verses of Zechariah, the 6th chapter. I'll read the account through first, and then we'll go back through the details. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay, meaning red, went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Here we see a picture, and then it finalizes. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What's the scene? Up to this point in our mention of the parted garments of the Lord, the rivers, the camps, we've considered them from the aspects of degree, highness of salvation. But in this account, God shows the manner by which salvation will be accomplished in respect to the 4 classes. That is the order of time. This great scene before us is a picture of 2 great copper mountains, not brass. And here we know that copper in the Bible language is a picture of perfect humanity. Hence, the first copper mountain was that in Eden, in which Adam shared with Eve before disobedience. This great mountain, from the divine viewpoint, was large enough to encompass the entire world. But because of disobedience, a valley set in. Some 6,000 years of valley have prevailed between that mountain and the second dominion. The great copper mountain of the kingdom, which is now beginning to give great evidence as it begins to take shape and form in the preparation of the day in which we live. Hence, between these two great mountains, you and I have seen this great valley of the shadow of death, in which all mankind have learned their lessons necessary to appreciate the smooth road of the kingdom in their day of visitation. And then the prophet describes for us, as God caused him to write, in the foreground between these great mountains, we see four colored horses, each attached to a chariot. And he describes these horses. And he says that these chariots, though they're all alike, are described by the color of the horse that draws them. In Habakkuk, the third chapter, the eighth verse, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? This account states they are called chariots of salvation. We have an account that these chariots were represented of salvation. And the type of salvation was pictured by the color of the horse. You'll notice the account first says the first chariot, red horses. In the second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. In the fourth chariot, bay horses, strong or large. What's the picture? We've mentioned the divine plan occurred in the order in which we see God began to deal with the salvation classes. Our Lord gives us the clue whereby He described the events of the day. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 35 to 38. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So he described that Abel was the first noble of God, spoken of as being righteous, in a sense. Though he was born at a time through disobedient parents, born subject to the fall and death, he, by his noble position before God, and the evidence of his faith and his manner of his life and his sacrifice, showed to God that, were he put into our period of time, he would be a noble saint, walking in the path of our Master in a very essential sense. But he, living as all the ancient worthies prior to our Lord, could only hope and be promised a better resurrection and the perfect humanity by reason of faithful obedience. So the first horse, the red horse, is a picture of the ancient worthies, even as we see the red heifer in Numbers, the 19th chapter, is a picture of the ancient worthies and the work concerning the cleansing process of the world in their day of visitation, when through the access of the benefit of the red heifer and its offering of its blood, mankind will have a cleansing work by the ancient worthies as they become temporarily disobedient to certain aspects of the kingdom. So right immediately, the ancient worthies move in as the first red horse. John the Baptist, the last of the ancient worthies, died just 6 months before our Lord. Following this was Stephen, the first of the church other than the head. So the black horses followed right upon the heels of the red horses. But why black? The Heavenly Father has a noble way of describing for us why the church is pictured as black. We realize because of condemnation, we have a black background. Then in the Song of Solomon, it is in the marvelous language and poetic style, he describes this for us. First book of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. But the bride looks at herself as in a mirror, and says in the next verse, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Could it be that our Lord here prophetically styled through Solomon that we have all been found in the mud puddle and out of the miry clay? We've been drawn, and hence, none of us can boast of our background, our ancestry, excepting as we've had the privilege of coming into Christ. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, cheer, and shall trust in the Lord. I'm running out of time here. We'll leave the next one to read for you. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 4 to 8. Our Father, we are the clay, and Thou art our potter. And we are all the work of Thy hand. The tents of Kedar, they were rather hideous on the exterior because they were made of goatskins. But inside they were hung with tapestries of beauty and style and of gold, glorious within. We'd like to go back to Zechariah 6th chapter. The third chariot, white horses. Follows in sequence here. And third, let's try to skip over. We believe these white horses were the great company. They're white through tribulation. The fourth, grizzled and bay, are strong horses, a large class of the world of mankind, the last class to be dealt with. We're also given other languages and other visions. Won't have time to go into all of these. And so I would like to leave with you Zechariah, the first chapter, the 8th verse. And I would like you to consider these ancient worthies, the red horses, and how they go to and fro throughout the earth. And we have these go towards, in Zechariah 6, the north country as well. So we see which horses go to the north country. This is the spiritual country. We have the black horses. We have the white horses. Then the south country, we have the white horses. Later on, the strong horses. North country, spiritual. South country, Israel. Orders. Black first, then white. So this summarizes the rest of our thoughts, and we hope that these pictures have been a blessing before our minds. We have many visions before us. We need to be faithful to them and understand the great treasure that has been given to us in the truth and the Word of God. We trust, brethren, that this has been helpful to prove to us how firm is our foundation. We will close with Psalm chapter 46. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything said amiss.